for examination on today's edition of Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery.
I was amazed when Dobson years ago interviewed Bundy, the serial killer, and he confessed that his path to getting there was pornography. I was floored. A serial killer. And this issue is brought to the forefront in the passage. David entertained the lustful look, and soon he found himself going at all costs to satisfy that lust, and nothing was going to stop him. Nothing was going to stop him.
Whether it's the 10th commandment or the first or any in between, if followed through with, it will always end in death. Welcome to Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. We turn our attention to the 7th commandment, and as the illustration, 2 Samuel 12, David and Bathsheba. Here's Pastor Chris now with today's program.
I invite you to turn in the scriptures tonight to the book of 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah out of the king's house and there went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem at that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him, him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. In Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read, "What is God's will for us?" In the seventh commandment, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Well, we live in a culture that is driven by every kind of sexual immorality known under the sun to mankind, and Christians have had a difficult time dealing with this and processing how much is being thrown at them constantly. In fact, there are, I'm sure, here tonight, men and women, all of us to some degree, who have struggled with this, who are deeply struggling maybe with sexual sin. And here tonight we come to the commandment that deals with this great arena and this problem in our lives. There are some, I'm sure, here who feel that they can't get out. There are others whose consciences maybe are so wounded by it because of this particular sin that they wonder if they'll ever get out. They see no hope. There are others who have hardened their hearts in it, similar to what we just read. Did you notice how painful that was to read in the spiral down, and the hardness of heart that was presented to you here? Some maybe whose hearts are so hardened in it that they've learned to justify the behavior and still think it's Christian to do that. That's our culture today, even in the church. What really grieves me is that the church has in so many ways failed to address this problem and failed to address and help men and women think through God's direction and how he instructs us in the seventh commandment and what his will for us is in the second commandment. We are really so over-pious when it comes to this issue, aren't we? It's a strange thing. It's almost as if we're afraid of the issue. Maybe there were mothers or fathers who said, "I don't want my kids to hear this tonight," and they purposely kept them home because of that. Could you imagine that? It's hypocritical. It's hypocritical because you can't compartmentalize this or shield off the discussion about this in the church. We can't do it. And what we see, what we watch, what we're exposed to, what we listen to, what we bring into our living rooms every night, into our ears through our iPods, what we see, you know this stuff is bombarding us and our children. And if you haven't experienced that with your children, you will. You will. So I start by saying this is a necessity tonight. It's a big commandment for us to consider how much pornography is going on in our culture, how much adultery, and how much if it is brought into the church and into our own hearts and into our own bodies and into our own lives. The fact is, the Bible isn't embarrassed about this. God doesn't blush over this at all. He doesn't blush about talking to your children about it. He knows it's the best platform to address the issue. As one pastor said, we are sexual beings and sexual sins are part and parcel of life. Such matters, he says, ought to be discussed frankly and openly as the Bible does. And it does. And tonight we have a passage that does that. As I was studying it, it really is the seventh commandment that helps us to address the issue and deal with this particular subject alongside of, really, and in connection with the 10th commandment and covetousness. You notice how all these have a thread that run together. And like I said this morning, you break one, you break them all. You see that here. And if you're struggling with these things, we can't assume that the problem is not here. God does have an answer tonight. God does have his word for you tonight. God does have grace for you tonight. He has grace for adulterers. God has prescribed a path to fight it. But that comes with seriously considering what is really happening and why this particular sin is so damaging in your life. And I mean this particular sin. There are some sins that have greater consequences. There are some sins that are most definitely worse than others. Sexual sin is. That doesn't mean it's not equally worthy of judgment. Sin, we often hear that statement that all sin is equal, not in terms of damage and consequence. And even the judgments that we see meted out in Scripture according to the sins. The Old Testament teaches us this very thing. Well, tonight as we approach this, of course, the commandment, like all others, is full of all kinds of implications for our lives. But to understand its depth and meaning for us, we again have to sort of pull back the letter of the law and look at both the letter and what theologians have talked about, the spirit of the commandment and what it is exposing in our hearts. This is what we read in this simple commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. That is, of course, when a married person is sexually involved with someone to whom the person, with someone whom the person is not married. And again, we would be wrong to place all the emphasis merely on the act itself, as the Pharisees did. The real problem is that lust begins to overtake the heart. Now, we see this tonight, and there's a reason I chose the familiar David and Bathsheba narrative to expose this. We see this tonight, and it's helpful to look at, just for a moment, the path that we see the Holy Spirit inspired for us to study. That's really what I want to focus, for us to see what landed and where it brought David into this downward spiral into sin. The narrative with Bathsheba is intertwined with a series of victories over the Syrians and the people of Ammon. We read in verse 2 there that it happened that late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Think of the imagery that's being given. He is relaxed, he is calm, he is lounging, and he walked out on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. You get the sense of complete and total complacency, self-confidence. He walks out. He gets up from his sleep. Everyone else is gone. The kingdom, in some ways, he's alone. All of his officers are off fighting. He's alone. And he walks outside, and there he looks out on his roof. And lo and behold, the temptation is set right in front of him. Sometimes we say to people, you know, when I was younger, older people will say, we didn't have it, you know, the button of a phone to pull up this stuff. And that's true. It's much more widespread, much easier to get. But it was always there. Satan's always used it. David got caught in it. And you'll notice this here, that he rises from his bed totally off guard, guard down. He sees this woman bathing. And immediately David inquires about her. Someone says, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers. Notice the brevity of this. Notice the shocking brevity of which it was inspired. Then David sent messengers, took her, she came to him, and he lay with her. Once the intent was established, it didn't take much to follow through with the action, did it? The strong picture that comes across here, that the language Scripture is using, is that he walks out, he sees her, and he beholds her as beautiful. He sees what he should not have seen. He entertained it. He lusted within his heart, and immediately he went and inquired, and he walked out, and then he took. You not only have the seventh commandment, you've got the eight because he stole. You have the ninth wrapped into this because of the false witness that we just read about. You've got the tenth in covetousness. You've got everything going on here wrapped up in this, which is really remarkable, and I'm going to come back to that. And we should say that in looking at the path that is given here, when we deal with temptation, temptation itself not being the sin, but what was obvious here is that the temptation gave birth to sin because he immediately began to entertain it in his mind and in his heart. That's what's brought out in the text. That's what the text is telling us. The text seems to capture the picture even stronger as it says that the temptation came at the moment his guard was completely down. You think that's coincidence? I mean, we say we have three sworn enemies. You don't think that the world, the devil, and our flesh are working at the moment guard is down? Israel's off at war. He's in a position of complete vulnerability and ease. He rises up. Israel's off. Their armor is on. They're fighting as if to say Israel was out on the battlefield with swords up on the other side of the land. David's in peacetime. His sword was down. I have to pause here and consider the path that's presented to us. And I can't say it any better than John Owen, so I'm going to read him. This is so helpful. Listen to how he describes how sin entices the emotions. And children, I want you to focus on this and really think about this in the way when you are thinking about going and doing something that and you're being presented with something. What goes on in you? How are you processing that? He says, the affections are snared when they are aroused by sin, doing something against God's law. When sin prevails, it captures the affections completely within it. Sin continually obsesses the imagination with positive images. The lust of the eyes enters the soul. This is so good. Forcing the imagination to portray its intentions. John, of course, he says, speaks of this as the lust of the eyes because it constantly represents these images to the mind and to the soul, just as our natural eyes present images of outward objects to the brain. Indeed, the actual sight of the eyes often occasions these imaginations. Achan declared how sin had prevailed over him in Joshua 7. First, he saw the gold and the Babylonian garments. Then he coveted them. Seeing them, he imagined their value to him, and then he fixed them in his desiring heart. The enticement of sin is heightened when the imagination dominates over the mind. It implants vain thoughts within the mind and delights secretly in its complacency. When we indulge with delight in thoughts of forbidden things, this is big. We commit sin. When we indulge with delight in thoughts of forbidden things, we commit sin, even though our will has not yet consented to perform the deed. So helpful. And we have to understand that. All these thoughts come and go, he says, as messengers carrying sin with them. Such thoughts inflame the imagination and entangle the affections more and more. When the soul willingly listens to these seductions, it has already lost its affections for Christ and has become seduced, and then it moves to action. Now, this was David's path. This is what happened. We tend to look only at the outward observance of commandments without ever looking inwardly to see that this problem always, as Jesus taught us, stems from the heart. It was Jesus' teaching himself that he had to constantly clarify in his day when he said, for it's out of the heart. And then he went to describe shocking things that come out of the heart. Out of the heart proceeds, and listen to this, murders, sixth commandment. Adulteries, seventh commandment. Fornications, thefts, eighth commandment. False witness, ninth commandment. Blasphemies, ninth commandment. I mean, he's going through the commands, saying all of that is coming out of your hearts. It originated there. It started there. To which should be a red flag to anyone who tells you ever to listen to your heart, by the way. And when we begin to understand the Ten Commandments this way, the first thing it will cause us to do and realizes that these may be broken even when the physical action has not resulted. David had just went through the full cycle to the full end and ruin of this. We looked at that with Cain, didn't we? We stressed with Cain that he had killed his brother and his blood had cried out from the ground. Remember that. But long before that, God had said, why are you angry, Cain? Anger's ripping you up. bitterness has overcome you. And that's no less true with the seventh commandment. Now, when the Pharisees were abusing the law and not appreciating its vast exposure of the heart, which Jesus had essentially come to correct and teach in the Sermon on the Mount, vast exposure of the human heart, I can't help but see Jesus raising this incident, at least implicitly, in the Sermon on the Mount itself. I believe he has David and Bathsheba on his mind when he's talking to the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How many adulteries have been committed in the hearts of members of the Escondido URC tonight? Probing question, isn't it? In light of that, Jesus says, in breaking the seventh commandment, we see here that David's problem began long before he made the call for Bathsheba to come. That's so much to learn, isn't it? About sin, about the heart. It really is what we learned in James last time with Cain working its way out to murder. Isn't it interesting? In both of these scenarios, when you study the path, both of these scenarios work their way out to murder. That's not a coincidence. I mean, James knew what he was talking about when he said each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. This is what Owen's working from. His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You just read a passage about sin becoming fully grown and leading to death. God stopped it before it ruined David in death. Perseverance of the saints, by the way. I was amazed when Dobson years ago interviewed Bundy, the serial killer, and he confessed that his path to getting there was pornography. I was floored. His path to getting there was pornography. A serial killer. And this issue is brought to the forefront in the passage. David entertained the lustful look, and soon he found himself going at all costs to satisfy that lust, and nothing was going to stop him. Nothing was going to stop him. Everything else began to happen. I mean, it's just a tragic event. You see all the hypocrisy that went on in this passage? Did you feel it? Did you hear it when we read it? David, Joab used Uriah in the whole thing to do what was wrong on his end. He used Uriah, just say it's going to be Uriah. David thrusts him out on the battlefield, and even though Joab had not obeyed what David would want because Uriah was put out there and killed David, oh, it just happens. It's okay. Uriah dies. And the noble character of Uriah just shines in this thing, doesn't it? I mean, this is King David.
Sober reminder that nobody is exempt from sin, which means everybody is in desperate need of the grace of God in Christ, aren't they? And you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Let me remind you that you can get copies of today's program, and you can learn more about us, and you can do it all online. Our website is a great place to start, agradio.org. It's there that you can learn more about us, find out who Pastor Chris is and what he does when he's not on the broadcast. You can also contact us with questions, comments, prayer requests, or if you would like to get a copy of today's program, they're available online, and you can reach us again at agradio.org. If you'd like to give us a call, the number is 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. We're also available on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Make sure you stop by agradio.org to find the link for all of these formats. Abounding Grace Radio, by the way, exists on this radio station because you believe in it and you find value in it and you direct some of your financial resources our way along with your prayers. We would ask you to continue to do that. No gift is too small. No gift is too big. Contact us today. Let us know how you're partnering with us financially and prayerfully. Tomorrow, here on Abounding Grace, Pastor Chris returns us to our look at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And again, we're focusing in on David and Bathsheba, found here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's tomorrow. Join us then for another broadcast of Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, I'm Chris Gordon, the host of Abounding Grace Radio. I'm also the pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. If you are local to Southern California and live near the Escondido area, we would love to see you at one of our worship services on Sunday.
That's right, Chris, we would. And our worship services, because of the heat and earlier darkness, begin 9:30 for the morning service and 3 p.m. for the evening service. And both are held under the tent at Calvin Christian. Well, here's Pastor Chris once again. If you'd like to know more, with information on how to reach out to us,
you can find us on the web at www.escondidourc.org. Escondidourc.org. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.